Oh, my goodness. I remember hearing this story so many times. I grew up in Dallas, Texas, and going back to visit my folks, always turn on the television, watch a little bit of Bob Tilton. He had a big place down there in Dallas for a long time. Word of Faith was the name of his church. His broadcast, I think it was a daily broadcast at the time. Many people remember Robert Tilton. He's still on television. Always featured Elijah and the little widow woman. Now, the point he made from this famous Old Testament story was, give me some money, feed the prophet. Elijah expected the little widow woman to feed him first, and then she and her family would get fed. Is that the point that we are to take away from this passage in 1 Kings, beginning, the story really begins in chapter 17? We'll be talking about that here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you this Thursday. I've had a bit of a break, spent some time south and then farther south and then quite a bit farther south with my family celebrating my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. They took the whole family on a cruise, and it was a wonderful time, but a bit rocky at points. And I mean literally rocky. I didn't tell you about this. One night leaving Key West, the boat, which is 1,000 feet long, by the way, tilted so much in the middle of the night that the water in the pool up on the Lido deck poured out and into the buffet in the front of the pool and down the stairwell. It really tilted in a serious way. People woke up and their drawers were all open and things like that. I slept through it. I loved it. It was great. We nearly went down. We probably did a barrel roll for all I know, but slept like a baby. So it's good to be back with you live this Thursday, the 26th of January. Pastor Eric Rotman joins us here to talk about Elijah and the widow in the first 25 minutes. Then we're going to spend some time with Pastor David Peterson. Temptation. Why should Christians expect to encounter temptation? Or, if you're really a Christian, perhaps maybe temptation shouldn't be a problem for you anymore, at least eventually shouldn't be a problem. We'll spend 25 minutes talking about that. Pastor Brian Mosman will join us in the second hour. Mark chapter 4. Speaking of the boat nearly tipping over, Jesus calms the storm in that famous Bible story. What is that story really all about? The theme of faith will begin our second hour of Issues, Etc. And then we're going to be talking with Pastor Greg Alms, a regular guest here on the program, about Eastern Orthodoxy. He has written an article in a recent edition of Higher Things magazine titled Sin, Certainty, and the Gospel, Why I'm Not Eastern Orthodox. That'll round off hour two of Issues, Etc. And then in the last hour, very interesting audio we got from C-SPAN this morning, a pro-choice candlelight vigil in Washington, D.C. on the 33rd anniversary of Roe v. Wade. The big names in the pro-choice movement, we are going to be hearing them stopping and starting and getting your reaction as well in an hour of open lines to round off today's 3 hours. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Before we get started, big thanks to Dr. Ken Sherb, our good friend and regular fill-in host, for filling in Monday and Tuesday of this week. Thank you very much, Ken, and look forward to having you back sometime soon. No more cruises in the Wilkin future for a while. We'll give the budget a little bit of a break, and then we'll see. My daughter wants to go right back to the Southern Caribbean. She met a boy on the boat. Didn't get his last name. I said, honey, come on. Yeah, Jeff says good. He was a nice boy, too. He was a nice boy. But she can wait. We'll track him down. Pastor Eric Rotman is a regular guest here on the program. He is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's staff writer for Good News Magazine and author of a Bible study in the Fusion series on food in the Scriptures. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. I'm glad you mentioned that you're going to be talking about Jesus asleep in the boat later on this hour, because that's what I was thinking of when you were describing your cruise there.
Yeah, I was right in the stern of the ship with my head on a pillow.
I was kind of afraid that maybe you're going to talk about walking on the water after that, too.
No, I didn't try that, and I did climb the rock wall on the back of the boat. That was a lot of fun.
Well, great. I'm glad you had a good time.
Well, we did. We had a great time. Pastor Rotman, we've taken a bit of a break from our series on food in the Scriptures. If you would, why the theme of food in Scripture?
Well, this Bible study is part of a series of Bible studies produced by Concordia Publishing House called the Fusion Series. And what this series does is traces common themes, repeated motifs that tie the Old Testament together with the New Testament. My particular topic is that of food. And throughout the Bible study, I pursue the concept of how does God tie food to his salvation? Together, you and I have already discussed the food tied to salvation meal of the Passover. And we've also talked about how God cared for his people Israel through the wilderness journey by providing them with quail and with manna from the sky. Our most recent conversation, as you remember, discussed David at Nob, where he eats the bread of the presence, the bread given only to the priests, and yet he eats it without fear. And also Daniel and his friends, who in the Babylonian exile choose to eat only vegetables rather than ceremonially defy themselves with the king's fare. And yet God, even on that meager diet, causes them to flourish and to survive their exile.
The story of Elijah that we're going to be looking at today begins early in 1 Kings chapter 17, not so much with the theme of food, but with what eventually brings about a twofold miracle that Elijah has the opportunity to partake in. It starts with Elijah's preaching to the king. Who's the king, and what is the message of the prophet?
Well, King Ahab has just come to the throne. Ahab becomes king of Israel, and the scriptures say in the verses just prior to chapter 17 that Ahab does more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of the Israelite kings before him. He commits all the sins of the previous kings, and then he marries this woman named Jezebel, who is a Sidonian, and she sort of completes Ahab's turning away from the true God and immerses him in the worship of Baal. Elijah comes onto the scene for the very first time in chapter 17, verse 1. God calls him to go, and he says to Ahab, essentially, because of your behavior, there's going to be a famine. In fact, it will not rain for the next few years, except at the speaking of my word. And so immediately there is a strong preaching of judgment at Elijah's lips. This is the first thing we see of Elijah in the Old Testament scriptures.
And how does this prophetic word spoken by the prophet Elijah to the evil king at this time, how does this wind Elijah up in trouble?
Well, if you read this first off, you get the impression that when you talk bad to the king, he's going to try to lift your head from your shoulders. And so you sort of get the idea that Elijah needs to preach and run. But on a closer reading of this, it's amazing what God does here. He sends Elijah into this very dangerous situation, telling him to preach this repentance, message of repentance and judgment to Ahab. And then, immediately after that, he tells Elijah to disappear into the woods for a while, and that will set the stage for this first miracle. Sort of, and I'm thinking that there is sort of a way of keeping Elijah safe there. But not long after, Elijah is commanded to go to Sidon, the very heart and core of this horrid worship that the Israelite king has adopted for himself. It's almost as if Elijah is walking right into the lion's den, as it were, by going to see the widow in Zarephath.
So the first miracle takes place with Elijah pretty much by himself. God commands him to flee or to depart from here. Go eastward and hide yourself by this brook. I remember seeing pictures in the Bible school and the Sunday school books of Elijah standing by this little trickle of water, and the ravens are bringing him food to eat. Is this the picture that we get here?
I think that's a great picture. The brook may give an idea of a flowing creek fairly wide, but I like the artwork that shows a little trickle of water. This is not the impression of abundance that we get when we read this, but day-to-day sustenance. In fact, it's not too long after Elijah gets there, surviving on this water from this brook and from bread miraculously brought to him by the ravens, the brook runs dry. And so it really can't be that significant of a water supply to begin with.
What is God doing? I mean, first of all, the famine obviously is God's judgment upon this evil king, but this is God's prophet. And he said, I'm going to let you drink from this brook, and you're not going to go hungry, and then it dries up?
Yeah, there are a number of things tied into that that I try to explore in this Bible study. The first is that this judgment is spoken against one individual, the king, and yet everybody in the land, and even those in neighboring lands, suffer for this king's rebellious behavior. The people of Israel are subjected to the judgment of the famine, and Elijah himself, the one who came and preached the famine, the one who, at his word, can make the famine go away, he too suffers it as well. What I explore is this "we're all in this together" idea that you often see about God's people in the scriptures. By comparison, when the people of Israel were coming into the promised land and they fought at the city of Ai, one man committed a sin of stealing some things that he ought not to have stolen, and yet the whole people suffered on account of that one man's sin. There is this real corporate bodily picture of God's people in the Old Testament. What happens to one happens to all. So that's one aspect of this. The other aspect of it is, once God supplies this miraculous water and miraculous bread, it seems that he takes it away again. The brook runs dry. And you can almost hear Elijah thinking those same thoughts that Israel would have thought in the wilderness. Has my Lord brought me out to this place to let me die? And yet God doesn't allow his servant to languish. One form of provision may have ended, and yet he quickly provides another to replace it. This is when he goes to the widow of Zarephath.
Now, before we move on, two points that you make that I think are very important here. One is that God attaches a command and a promise to a specific place where Elijah is supposed to go for this promise. He doesn't go find any brook, or stay where you're at and I'll bring the brook to you. But he in fact says, go to the specific brook, and there he promises, there I've commanded the ravens to feed you, there you will drink from the brook. What is to be made of this specific locale attached to God's promise?
Well, God is not leaving it up to Elijah to make his own decisions how he's going to continue forward in this life, how he's going to maintain his own connection to God. But God attaches his promise to something very specific. That is the brook Kidron. This is the brook that's going to give you life. This is where the meat and the bread of the ravens is going to be brought to you. This is where you will find the sustenance I am here promising you. Now, it sounds like Elijah is doing a lot of work here. He's got to travel. He's got to get to the right spot. He's got to do this, do that. But overshadowing the things that Elijah is doing are the greater things that God is doing, providing this food according to his word. Now, this, I think, has a very good application to the Christian's meal of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate today. God has not promised spiritual nourishment just anywhere. He doesn't say, go out into the woods, and if you find a quiet glade that reminds you of me, there you'll be nourished. But he says, take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Take and drink. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. As at Kidron, also at the Lord's table, we have a specific place to go. There is a specific promise attached to it.
We're talking with Pastor Eric Rodman. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. He's staff writer for Good News Magazine and author of a Bible study in the Fusion series called Food in the Scriptures. Today, Elijah and the widow. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we are back live with you this Thursday. It's the 26th of January, You used a phrase there a couple times, Pastor Rotman, according to his word. I even notice in 1 Kings 17:5, so he went and did according to the word of the Lord. What's the significance there?
Well, it's not a matter of Elijah's opinion. It's not a matter of what Elijah wants, but God speaks to Elijah, and Elijah listens. Now, the minor difference, I think, between Elijah and Christians today is that God speaks directly to Elijah. He is the specially chosen prophet. And I would by no means argue that God speaks directly to his people today. But instead, today he speaks through the Old Testament, the New Testament, the scriptures that he has given to his church. And yet, the fundamental thought remains the same. God speaks, we listen, and we respond according to that which he has spoken.
You said that the drying up of the brook occasions the next miracle that God will do, but you said early in our conversation that whereas the wilderness might be a great place for the prophet to hide from the king that he has offended by his preaching, the place to which God sends Elijah next is really the jaws of the lion. Explain that.
Well, God tells Elijah after the brook dries up that he has commanded a widow in the city of Zarephath of Sidon to feed Elijah, to provide him with food. Sidon is the nation from which Queen Jezebel comes. It is the heart and soul of the Baal worship. So he's not really improving his lot by leaving Israel at this time and going to Sidon. If anything, he is making it much worse for himself. He's exposing himself to much greater danger, being a worshiper of the true God, now going to a land that has completely rejected the name of the Lord.
So in spite of what the fears he may have entertained about going into enemy territory, he goes there. And what does God command Elijah to do, especially with respect to this widow of Zarephath?
Well, he is going to go to the widow here now with what seems like an astounding request. He finds a widow who is gathering sticks. Now, remember, this is the widow that God has specially chosen to care for Elijah. He finds this widow gathering sticks. She's preparing to make the last meal with the last of her provisions for herself and her son, and then they intend to lay down and die. Elijah speaks to her in a way that seems very demanding, and you mentioned hearing this passage preached earlier and how this can be used as a demand. He says, don't be afraid. Just go home and make the cake of bread, bring it to me, and then make some for yourself and your son. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. That sounds like a demand. It sounds like this, you take care of me first, and I'll be sure that you get lots of riches sort of idea. But I don't think that that is a fair treatment of this passage. What I think we need to focus on here is the promise. The flour will not be used up. The jug of oil will not run dry. This woman only has one way of realizing and believing that promise, and that is by the miracle of faith that Elijah speaks into her through the preaching of the word.
You write, living by faith, the widow trusted more in what she heard with her ears than what she saw with her eyes. And very difficult to put ourselves in this position in a country where so few of us ever go hungry for more than a couple hours, to walk to the very last bits of food for you and your child and to say, okay, this goes to the prophet.
Stunning. Difficult for us to imagine in this country. But listening to the word of the Lord and believing that rather than what we see with our eyes. I think we do have these sorts of experiences, even in an opulent society like ours. It doesn't pertain to food, perhaps, but think about what we must do when we have had a loved one die and we go to that funeral. We see with our eyes a dead body that is about to be laid into the ground. And yet, ignoring that, really, we believe instead what we hear with our ears. Your dead shall live. They shall rise up from the dust. And so, even though this food miracle seems somewhat distant to us, the underlying idea of believing what we hear with our ears rather than what we see with our eyes is, I think, very applicable even to our faith and our lives today.
What about the words that we hear so often from the mouths of our pastors? Your sins are forgiven. Those are sometimes, in spite of what we see with our eyes, or because of what we see with our eyes, very difficult words to trust.
Absolutely. The words can be spoken in there, and yet the pinching stomach, recurring thoughts, that guilty feeling that continually assails can still be there. And as the widow does, this is a good time for all God's people to exercise the faith by pushing aside those perceptions and clinging only to the word of promise.
Well, here's a quote from Luther on these passages that you have included in your Bible study on this particular Bible passage. Luther says, "Everything depends on our clinging to faith and prayer and on our taking comfort from the thought that God, who not only can increase a small supply through his blessing, as he marvelously and unexpectedly increased the flour and the oil of the widow of Zarephath, but also can at will make everything out of nothing." What is Luther urging us to believe here?
I believe that the best way to say that is Luther is saying, cling to the word. Nothing else really matters. When God says to you, your sins are forgiven, cling to that word, even though it may seem to you that there is no way possible that you could possibly be forgiven the things that you've done. When God says to you through the prophet, go ahead and use that little bit of flour, that little bit of oil, and it shall not go dry. The words are what we cling to rather than the view in that little jar, and God shall surely provide. What this quote from Luther allows us to do is to get away from looking at God as though he were a vending machine.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you very much for being our guest.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Well, I think he meant that education is a positive venture rather than a negative venture.
Dr. Joel Heck, author of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education, on what Lewis meant when he said that education is not like clearing jungle, but irrigating deserts.
I liken it to caring for a lawn. If you want a great lawn, the best thing you can do is to fertilize the grass to enable it to grow strong rather than spending all your time pulling up weeds. And so education is a very positive thing. The teacher, the professor, the instructor needs to present content to students, needs to engage students in learning of the material in that subject area as they get acquainted with life.
To find the book Irrigating Deserts, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call an order from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Today's Global Minute should cause us all to stop, think, and pray. The Bhutanese mother now wishes she had never allowed it in her house. It keeps her family from talking over dinner. Her children hardly play outside anymore, and even worse, she can't get her boys to stop wrestling each other in their tiny house. What is this thing? It's the idol that changed Western civilization, the television set. Now her family seems to worship it rather than Buddha. While the main threats to this remote Himalayan kingdom used to be political, now it's the television and other focuses that are splitting society, says the editor of Bhutan's only newspaper. Pray as Bhutan, one of the world's least evangelized nations, enters the 21st century, God's word will reach these Tibetan Buddhists, perhaps even through the powerful medium of television. Learn more about praying for Buddhists by visiting missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Right now, high-profile executives, government officials, celebrities are being advised what they should or should not do. More than that, they have people deliberately keeping them out of the loop. People who think, it'll be better if I handle this myself. Now that I think about it, it's not only high-profile people who have handlers. We all have people who think they know what's best for us. Are you a handler of God? Are fretting and worrying about what we should do is classic handling? No need to give this over to God. I'll take care of it myself. Theologians and religious people can be classic God handlers, and knowing just enough about the Bible to be dangerous to ourselves and to others. For example, the disciples tried to handle God. Mark 10, verses 13 and 14 tell us people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. We all need trusted people to advise us, to help us take care of our business. Just don't become a handler of God. Let God handle you. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them His way. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Our Church of the Week is Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland. Jesus said, Whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. At Our Redeemer Lutheran Church and School, all children of all ages are welcome. Our Redeemer believes in being a family church where everyone can show care for one another in Christ. The number at Our Redeemer is 314-427-3444. Our Redeemer Lutheran Church and School, making disciples by sharing Christ's love with one another, the community, and the world.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. A little discrepancy in our clocks there. Pastor Eric Rotman was our guest there in that last segment, and very interesting conversation on Elijah and the little woman, the little widow woman, believing the promise, not so much obeying the threat of the prophet. We're going to be talking about temptation here for the next half hour, leading into hour two of Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled, Lead Us to Resist Temptation. Temptation will be our subject. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thank you.
Christians, I mean, you hear an awful lot nowadays. If it's not said explicitly, at least it seems to be implied that Christians, if they're real Christians, should, at the very least, have less and less trouble with temptation as time goes by, as they mature in the faith, if not no trouble at all, eventually, if they mature enough as Christians. Is this true?
No. It's quite the opposite, really, because the more mature we are in the faith, actually the more aware we are of our own weaknesses and failings and of the demands of God's law. So while a child, for instance, can feel pretty confident that he hasn't stolen that day because he didn't take anything that didn't belong to him, we know better that the commandment of God's law requires quite a bit more from us than simply that we don't take things.
Where does temptation come from?
Well, there's two ways that the word can be used and is used in the Bible. There is the testing of faith that God does, and then there is the temptation or the enticing toward evil that ultimately really the devil does. Though, of course, it's not only the devil. There's also our own sinful nature that entices us towards sin and also the evil in the world that's around us. But in some ways, because of the temptation in the garden to which Adam and Eve succumbed, I think it's fair to say that all temptation ultimately found its root there in Satan.
There's a passage, a famous passage about our Savior, talking about how he, even as he shares in our flesh and blood, is tempted as we are, was tempted as we are, in every way, yet without sin. I think it comes from the book of Hebrews.
Right.
And I've always wondered about that because, and that's why I ask you about where temptation comes from. I am tempted not only from without by the devil and the world, but also from within. I've got a problem with myself.
Right.
I'm self-tempting, or I guess James talks about evil desires. Yet Jesus had none of these kinds of temptations, did he?
No, of course, right. That's the thing. The devil doesn't find an ally in our Lord as he finds in us. So that we, for instance, we would never say, just in the way we use the word, we wouldn't say something is tempting unless we find it desirable. If we say, oh, you know, that piece of chocolate cake, I'm tempted to eat that, and I shouldn't. We don't say that of, you know, something that we find disgusting. We wouldn't call something disgusting tempting, or we don't say, oh, I'm tempted to hurt myself. So we don't really know what it is to experience temptation apart from sin, because we still abide on this side of glory, even though we have faith, and we have been forgiven by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and are righteous in God's sight. On this side of glory, we haven't yet arrived. We still live with these two warring natures inside of ourselves. And because we know sin, therefore we always participate in the temptation to some degree.
So when Jesus is tempted, he is genuinely tempted.
Absolutely.
But as you said, the devil finds no ally in Jesus. He has no desire for sin, no lust toward sin at all.
Right. Jesus is completely without sin, and though we don't know what it is, we don't know what it's like to be without sin, to be fully without sin. We can't even imagine what it's like to have no evil desires, no selfish thoughts. When the devil says, you know, aren't you hungry? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? You know, we can't imagine not thinking about doing it, you know, imagining what it would taste like and engaging in it in some, at least at some mental level. And yet, you know, our Lord's not corrupt, and he's able, this is, the Father hasn't given these things, and according to his humiliation, he has submitted to that. So no, he doesn't. So it's not that he's not tempted. He's tempted. The Bible says he was. He is enticed. He is encouraged. The devil gives his best sales pitch. But the distinction is that Jesus doesn't engage in it in any level. He resists it completely.
You just alluded to the famous incident of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness right after his baptism. Is that an isolated incident in Jesus' life and ministry?
No, the entire ministry, he's being tempted all of the time, being enticed or encouraged by the devil to give up, and also by others. Even in the famous passage in Matthew 16, it comes unwittingly somewhat, but St. Peter is guilty of tempting our Lord. And remember, he's rebuked there. And remember what our Lord calls Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Because in trying to keep our Lord from going to the cross, trying to keep him, encouraging him, suggesting to him that he do something different than what he has been given to do, then he's playing the role of the devil. That's always the temptation ultimately. Even in the wilderness in those 40 days, or at the end of those 40 days, the temptation really is to just leave these people to me. It's a pretty reasonable argument, I think, on the devil's part. And all of the temptations, the specific things that the devil offers Jesus, are all his by divine right. When the people had wandered in the desert for 40 years, grumbling and complaining after being delivered out of slavery, and they woke up every morning to miraculous bread and quail, they didn't go hungry in the desert. Even though they were complaining, God was taking care of them. Even while they were worshiping the golden calf, while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, there they were eating this miraculous bread and engaging in this idolatry. So the devil's saying to Jesus, look, why did you take care of those dirt bags, and here you are hungry? of if anybody in the world should be hungry, it shouldn't be you. You're the least deserving person to be hungry. Why did you provide for them who hated you, and you won't even provide for yourself?
You know, it brings up the fact, and I think what is often enticing about the temptations that come from without, from the devil and the world, is that you mentioned before, they sound altogether reasonable.
Yeah.
And there is often a kernel of truth. I mean, what you just said there, Satan's temptation of Jesus, it's true.
Yeah.
He does not deserve to go hungry.
Right. But this is what the Father has given. I mean, this is always where sin falls, is it's taking something for ourselves that God has not given. And we see that then, of course, also in the temptation of Eve. God said, you can have everything but this. Eve was not hungry. I mean, quite contrary to our Lord. She was not hungry. She had plenty of food, plenty of things to eat, plenty of things that were pleasing to the eye. I mean, she had no reason to succumb to that. I mean, no excuse, I should say. And yet, I mean, she figures out there in her, in the sin that she commits there is having this idea that God is keeping something good from her, and that she knows better than God what will satisfy her craving and what will, you know, be good for her. And that's ultimately always what we're doing when we sin, because we never do things that we think are going to hurt us. We never, you know, we never get a stick and jam it in our leg, you know. We're always doing things that we think are going to make us feel good or somehow going to satisfy something, and it's always a rebellion. You know, God has told us what is good in his law. This is where he tells us. This is what is good. This is what is bad. The law tells us how God has created us to live, what's the best way, the most satisfying way, and when we keep it, we experience that to some degree. But because we don't keep it, you know, we have this frustration. But anyway, when we break it, that's what we're doing. Whether it's adultery or drunkenness or gossip or coveting, we're always thinking, you know, I can find something that'll be satisfying.
So let's answer, if we could, the devil's question.
Okay.
Which the devil gets wrong, of course, but why does Jesus go hungry? I mean, he kind of asks Jesus, why should you be hungry?
Yeah.
Why shouldn't you have the kingdoms of the earth? Why shouldn't you be able to toss yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and cling to God's promise that he's going to keep you from dashing your foot against a stone? What's the real answer? Why does he go hungry? Why does he go without?
So that we will not. He gives up all of those things so that we can have them. All of these things so that he can rescue and redeem us out of hell and win us back. Because what the devil is saying to Jesus, in effect, is, go be God somewhere else. Let me have these people. It's they don't deserve you. So our Lord resists that because he cannot be a God somewhere else. This is his creation, and he is going to restore it. The devil stole it, and the devil cannot keep it. Jesus steals it back, in a sense. He takes it back from the devil, and of course the devil destroys himself in destroying Jesus. You know, the other kind of really thing that I find quite ironic and wonderful in a lot of ways is that the devil himself falls to temptation in the crucifixion, because the devil knows the prophecies. He's been there. He's been paying attention. He has a better memory than we do, and everything the prophets have said is of great interest to the devil. So he knows that God is going to send his son, this righteous substitute, this sacrifice that's going to redeem the world, born of the Virgin. He knows the whole thing. He sees it coming. Even, you know, the prophecies in Psalm 22, you know, the very specific things about the crucifixion and in Zechariah and so forth. And yet, when the devil gets the chance to kill God, he can't resist. I mean, he does himself in. The devil destroys himself. That is, he bruises the foot that crushes him, because it's like he just can't, you know, he gets this chance, he takes it.
Okay. So it sounds as though, contrary to what we often hear about Jesus with regard to his temptations, that his encountering of temptation as we encounter it, and his resistance of the devil, the world, and every temptation that he undergoes, is far more than just an example for us to follow. This is part of his saving purpose. This is how he saves us.
Absolutely. It's part of his suffering. It's part of the payment. Right? It's the whole thing is it's part of the keeping or the fulfilling of the law.
So is it the devil speaking through his opponents as he hangs there on the cross? And verbatim from Psalm 22,
right.
He saved himself, or he saved others, but he cannot save himself.
Right. Yeah, it's the devil speaking, of course, mocking him, and yet what's spoken there is true. He can't save himself, because if he saves himself, he can't save us. And his job, his office, what he's been sent to do, who he is at his most essential, is the Savior. And in order to save us, he has to destroy himself. So there's the irony there. It's in the same way at the ways that they try to mock our Lord are strangely true. Also, of course, the Pilate's, the plaque above his head, he is the King of the Jews.
It seems to be run through with irony.
Absolutely. All of the things they do there, the crown of thorns, it's astounding. How these things are just rich with sort of subtexts and the things going on behind them.
Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about temptation. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 26th of January. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled "Lead Us to Resist Temptation." Well, picking up on your title there, Pastor Peterson, for what are we praying in the Lord's Prayer when we say, "Lead us not into temptation"?
Well, we're praying that He would give us the strength, that God would give us the strength to resist these things, to not succumb to the devil, the world, and our sinful nature, and that He would lead us out of these things. In other words, we're not praying that we're not asking God to change his mind, as though he might be thinking about tempting us in some awful way, which it can sort of sound like that, I think. That was the point of the title of the article. We don't mean, in case you were thinking about hurting us, God, please don't.
And also, someone could misunderstand it as though, as we said at the beginning of our conversation, to pray this, a real answer would be no temptation at all.
Yeah, we don't expect that. We're going to be, except in the ultimate sense, that finally, when we are brought to glory on the resurrection on the last day, then we will be ultimately and completely free of temptation and no longer be allies of the devil in that sense. But, I wouldn't argue if somebody said that's what we're praying for there. Okay, I think that's part of it. But I think it has a real time, meaning for what we're asking for right now and how God, how we expect God to answer that right now.
The words of Luther when he explains this part of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," have always been a little curious to me, because most of the time when we think about temptation, we think about, the temptation to, if in the case of a man, to lust after a woman or to take what is not yours or to say something nasty about our neighbor. Luther says we pray in this petition that God would guard and keep us so that the devil, the world, and the sinful nature may not deceive us or mislead us into false belief, despair, and other great shame and vice.
Right.
He talks first about faith and unbelief.
Right.
Why so?
Well, that's ultimately the problem. All sin is unbelief, in that all sin denies the goodness of God. And, that's what Jesus is being tempted to do again. This idea that don't be the Messiah. Don't do what your Father has sent you to do. There's a better way, a nicer way, a more gentler way, whatever. So, that's the ultimate kind of false belief. And anything that undermines God's word, that denies what God has given, is the most dangerous. That's the ultimate problem. And then, of course, false things that are thought about God are the most problematic and cause the greatest problems for us as well. As you say, we tend to think of if we can divide the Ten Commandments into two basic ideas, according to the words of our Lord, that we should love God above all things and love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first three commandments, if we use that numbering, are commandments about what we owe God, how we are to love God, and then the second half or the second part of the commandments are what we owe our neighbor, not to kill him, not to steal from him, not to cheat, not to commit adultery, and so forth. You know, we tend to focus on that second part. We tend to focus on our neighbor. You know, those are really, when we talk about morality, how people should behave, those are the kinds of things we're looking at. And yet, in the Bible, the greater offense are offenses against God directly. That is blasphemy, false worship, those kinds of things. Those are the things that cause actually more problems in this life than the other. There is a hierarchy in the commandments. They're not all exactly equal in terms of their consequences and their danger. They are all equal, of course, in terms of them all being God's word and all being the law, and violation of even the smallest part of any of it is then deserving of damnation. But not all sins have the same degree of danger to faith or of consequences in this life.
There's a well-known Bible passage about resisting temptation and how God would allow none of us to be tempted beyond our ability to bear it, but in each and every temptation provides, the words there are, a way out.
Yeah.
Well, then what is that way out?
Well, I think it's probably very specific to each temptation. I think sometimes it can be as easy as leave the bar, you know. there's lots of ways out in that sense, but certainly we ought to take sort of the ultimate advice for temptation is the words of our Lord to James, John, and Peter the night in which he was betrayed, and that is pray that you may resist temptation, lest you fall to temptation. So prayer really is, it's very difficult to actively sin while you're praying. I mean, it's hard to sit in a strip bar and pray the Lord's Prayer. You know, I mean, it's going to sort of compel you to leave. So, I mean, we really don't think about this, I think, quite as much as we could or should, that, you know, prayer is really, this is one of the main purposes of prayer, is to put us into the mind of God, to put us into the, you know, to remind us of who we really are and who he really is.
Well, and I guess maybe a very rough analogy would be, it would be for a teenager, you know, off having fun and getting into trouble, to get on the cell phone with mom or dad.
Yeah.
Suddenly they realize how contrary their actions are if mom suddenly rings them up in the middle of their mischief.
Right, right. Or, you know, one of these things. I try to tell these teenagers that, you know, this is always the perennial question with the teenagers is, how far can we go, you know? And which we've all encountered this question more than we want. But my answer to people always is, well, anything you're comfortable, you know, engaging in front of your mother. You know, so I mean, if you wouldn't engage in deep kissing and petting and so forth in front of your mother, if you'd be embarrassed for her to see you that way, then this isn't appropriate. Well, they don't like that answer.
I like your rule of thumb, Pastor Peterson.
You know, this is you know, if you know what's appropriate in front of your mother, that's what's appropriate for people who are not married. And but you know, if that's true, I mean, then it's even more true that, I mean, even if your mother isn't there, God is. You know, why are we more afraid of our mother? This is a first commandment problem. We're more afraid of our mothers than we are of God. But
our phone number, let's take a quick phone call here as our time winds down, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jeff calls from Valley Forge, Pennsylvania, listening on the Internet. Hi, Jeff.
Hey. You jogged my memory about something. I think I heard R.C. Sproul or someone mention that the Greek term for that's usually translated evil in the Lord's Prayer is actually evil one, and that comes right after the temptation. So I, you know, deliver us from the evil one. I think that kind of, you know, there's, how Hebrew in Hebrew's law you have a lot of parallelism that seems to juxtapose nicely.
Jeff, thank you very much. Let's see what Pastor Peterson has to say. A minute to respond here, Pastor Peterson.
Well, that's absolutely right. In the Greek, they don't have this idea of kind of abstract adjectives or nouns. So evil one is probably a more literal translation. Luther agrees with that, too, and I think that's right. I think there's absolutely a relationship between the sixth and the seventh petition.
So we've established here, I think, very clearly that Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, just like us. And yet he resists this temptation not merely to show us how to do it, but in fact to save us from this temptation. And he undergoes the temptation so that we ultimately do not have to undergo this temptation, the sin and its consequences. What comfort is there then, as we pray these words, that this tempted one, Jesus himself gives us in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation?
Well, I think the ultimate comfort is that what we are experiencing and what we are enduring, even including the failures in this life, are common to man and have already been paid for. And the time will come when finally we will be free of all of these problems, including self-inflicted ones.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He joined us to talk about temptation. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Lead Us to Resist Temptation. Pastor Peterson, it's always a pleasure, and thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
There is that great comfort that our Savior is not somehow distant, cold, and holy in such a way that he does not know what it is to bear our flesh, to know our sin, even though he himself has no sin, and to experience temptation just like us. But he has seen the temptation, heard it, resisted for us, all the way to the cross, all the way to his grave, all the way through to his resurrection, all for us. When we come back from this break, hour two of Issues Etc., coming to you live this Thursday, the 26th of January, Pastor Brian Mosman is going to join us. We're going to talk about Jesus in the back of the boat, asleep, while the disciples in the front of the boat fear for their lives. They ask a question of their Savior. Are you going to let us die? How does he respond? We'll find out right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.